This week is the week of prayer for Christian unity. And God knows we need it. In John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he prayed, "Father, even as we are one, may they be one, so that the world will know that you have sent me." It's our oneness in Christ. It's our union with him that is such a powerful witness to an unbelieving world. As they look at us and they say, "What a beautiful thing. See how they are one. See how they are one." And it is our job to pray for that. And it is our responsibility to work toward that. Both in our relationships here, amongst each other, as brothers and sisters in this church, that we have a witness of oneness and unity that is so beautiful and so winsome and so powerful that the world looks at that and says, there's something to this. But then beyond just our fellowship here and beyond our connection with other evangelical Presbyterian churches, which incidentally, we talk about our motto as in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, what? Charity. In all things, charity, which is an old-fashioned English word for love. Put on love one to another. And so we are in unity, hopefully, on those things that unite us that are super important. And that's what we are as a fellowship of EPC churches and broader Presbyterian churches, but not just that, all churches, because it is so important that we follow in the steps of Christ, who prayed that we would all be one, even as he is one with the Father. So today we're talking about baptism, and I would suggest that there are not many more topics over which we really strongly disagree than baptism. What does baptism mean? Some churches say, for example, in the Lutheran and the Catholic tradition, that the sacrament itself is efficacious to bring about that which it represents. So you get baptized, you're in the kingdom. You're good. Now, we don't believe that. But I'm just saying that that's one view. And that's a large group of people. Well, then you have the Baptists who believe in what we call credo baptism, believer's baptism. And they're like, you got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you walk through the waters of baptism. So they look at the Catholics and the Lutherans and us, and they're like, what are you doing? Baptizing children. They have to have faith first. Now, we as Presbyterians, we baptize believers, people who have come to faith, but also their children. And in order for us to understand why we believe what we believe, we have to understand that the root of that is what we call covenantal theology. It's an understanding that God is at work through covenants and covenant promises. And we'll get into that in a minute, but I have specifically chosen the scripture in Colossians today to read because there Paul makes a direct connection between the covenant of circumcision, which was the sign and the seal that these little Jewish boys that were born into Jewish families were part of God's family, God's people of Israel, and now the sign of baptism, which is rightly administered then not only to believers, but also because of the covenant of promise to their children. So let's stand as we read the scripture that Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit somewhere in the 50s of the first century as he wrote to the church at Colossae and to us, to all Christians. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in Christ,
strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So I'd like to have us delve into baptism and look at several questions. Why do we baptize? What does it even mean? And who should be baptized? And in order to do that, I'd like to ask if we could read the Heidelberg Catechism, the questions and the answers. And there's a mic here. And Zeke, I'd like you to speak into the mic here. Thank you very much.
How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted his outward washing, and with it promised that, as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us by his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be a member of Christ, so that more and more we become dead to sin and lie and live holy and blameless lives.
Thank you. Appreciate that. So what is baptism? Last week we talked about sacraments as being holy ordinances that Christ has instituted, and that we, in our tradition, believe that there are two that he instituted, that of baptism and communion. And baptism is a sacrament using water that symbolizes washing and regeneration. That's what the Catechism says, washing and regeneration. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. All the way in the New Testament, you'll see examples of baptism as signifying washing and regeneration. It is also symbolic of our own death. I wonder if somebody could grab their Bible and open it up to Romans 6 and begin to read verse 4. Read verse 4. This is focusing on our death, our union with Christ. Romans 6, verse 4. Who would like to read that? Thank you, Sam. Wow. Death, burial. The water is symbolic of that. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, so often when water was mentioned, it was a place of chaos. It was a place of death. And God would bring order from that chaos
Think about the very first verses of Genesis. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. There's nothing but chaos. And then God brings order out of the chaos. Throughout the New Old Testament, examples of Jonah being thrown in the water. He goes down to his death and he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord rescues him and the Lord saves him. So also in Romans, you see that it's symbolic of our death and then our resurrection in Jesus Christ. So the sacrament talks about washing and regeneration. It talks about our death and our new life. It is also talking about our unity in Jesus Christ. When we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so that Paul could say, there is no Jew or Gentile anymore. There's no slave or free. There's even barriers of gender have been removed. We have been made one. There is a unity in Christ that is symbolized in the water of baptism. And then you'll recall the story of Paul in Acts 22. And he's giving recounting his testimony of faith and how he came to faith. There he is. The scales have fallen off his eyes. And the guy there that's praying for him, what should I do? And he says, repent and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name. So there's that piece there that the Heidelberg Catechism very clearly lines out. Just as surely as water washes away physical dirt from our body, so the water of baptism symbolically washes us and renews us. So those are four particular reasons of what is baptism. So why should we baptize? Well, because Jesus commanded it. In Matthew 28, verse 19, go, he said, in the Great Commission, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, my Baptist friends would tell me, that's proof positive right there that when Jesus Christ inaugurated or instituted the whole piece about the Great Commission, that the baptizing has to come after the going and the making of disciples. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Yeah, but we got a little problem there. That's the way it's translated in English. Jesus presumably spoke that in Aramaic to his disciples. His disciples recorded that, Luke, in Acts, in the Greek language, which incidentally is a very precise language. And you add up to the fact that Jesus spoke those words, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke recorded those. Jesus is using very specific language. There's an imperative verb. And you know which one it is? Make disciples! And then there are three participles. And how are you going to make disciples? Well, you got to go. You got to baptize. And you got to teach them the faith. That's what it looks like in Greek. Which helps me, incidentally, kind of calm my heart. Because when I talk with my Baptist brothers and sisters about baptism, I always feel a little uncovered. Like, their logic really makes so much sense. You dig a little deeper, like we are here, into just the words of Jesus and how he said it. You're like, okay. So the imperative is that we go, we make disciples. And how do we do that? We get off our butts and we start going to the ends of the earth. And we baptize. And we teach in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus did that, and incidentally, Jesus also was baptized. Now, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He went to John the Baptist. You recall the story there in the Gospel of John. And John is preaching a baptism unto repentance, which incidentally is not the baptism of the church. You got that? Those are two different baptisms. John is preaching the baptism unto repentance. Did Jesus have to repent of anything? I heard a child there in the back. It almost sounded like no. Out of the mouths of babes. It's so true. Jesus didn't have to repent of anything. What did he say to John? Let's do this so that all things would be fulfilled. Now, I think that Jesus in that moment is setting the example for us. Jesus is the author of our faith, and Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He is the high priest who goes before us in all things. And even in baptism, he's showing us and he's leading us in the truth of what that actually means. We've been singing some songs about the Spirit and the water, and what happened at Jesus' baptism? You recall that? When he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And there was a voice that said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The whole theme of the Gospel of John is about how Jesus is God. Jesus is the Logos, the Word, become flesh. Over and over you see that incredible theme. In that moment, do you understand what's going on? There is a witness of Jesus himself, who is being baptized. There is the witness of the Spirit in the form of the dove. And there is the witness of the Father saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that John, in his epistle, could write later, "And these three are witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." That was very important in Jewish way of thinking, that you had to have two or three witnesses testifying to the truth. And the Spirit represents the Word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. And the water is the water of baptism. And the blood, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is exemplified to us in communion when we say, repeating the words, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Oh, wait, there's the word. Covenant! It's coming in there over and over again. You see the notion of the covenant, which gets me to the third question. We've answered, what is baptism? Why do we baptize? Well, who should we baptize? Well, we baptize believers, okay, and their children. Baptizing believers and their children. On Pentecost Sunday, so many years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, Peter preaches the sermon of his life. And the people there are convicted. And they say, "Brothers, what must we do?" What does Peter say? "Repent, believe, and be baptized." And then he says something that's so curious. "For the promise is to you and to your children." Acts 2, verse 35, I believe. "And the promise is to you and to your children." And then to all who are far off, which we understand to mean not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles as well. That this promise of the work of Jesus Christ, this promise of the Holy Spirit, which is exemplified in the whole Feast of Pentecost in the first place, that is a promise to us. And incidentally, we speak of baptism as a sacramental representation of the Spirit sealing us, the Spirit making a promise. And that is what's so important, as we understand this whole notion of covenant and our way of thinking about baptism. God is making promises to us. You know, we in our American way of thinking, we come to the waters of baptism and I'll be faithful to the Lord and this is my, you know, public, you know, demonstration that I belong to Jesus. And if you were to look at that and, you know, dig in there, it's like, I. But that's only a very small part of it. Yes, there is a requirement on our part to respond in faith to the overture of God in Christ. But primarily, when we're talking about covenant theology, We're talking about God reaching out to us over and over and over again. The covenant that he had with Adam in the garden. God is moving toward Adam and Eve. The covenant that he had with Noah. It says there in Genesis 6, verse 8, before we even get to see what Noah does. And there was a man named Noah. And he found favor in the eyes of God. That's the introduction to the whole story of Noah. Isn't that? That's God moving toward him. God is giving him favor. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. So if we have faith, it's because he has moved toward us. It's because he, in his mercy and his grace, has given us favor. And that favor enables us to be righteous, because it says there in the next verse, in his generation he was blameless, and he was righteous like no one else. Well, where did he get that from? I believe that God gave him that. God gave him that heart because God had bestowed favor on Noah. And incidentally, Peter, in his epistle, in the third chapter, talks about Noah. And he says, Noah was saved in the ark from the flood. And it's a form of baptism, he calls it. Whoa. Noah and his whole family was baptized when that happened. On what basis? On the basis of the faith of Noah. On the basis of his favor toward Noah. His wife got in on the deal, his kids and their wives got in on the deal. But don't be mistaken. It's because of Noah and his faith and his blamelessness that those people got saved. And then, what does it say? And it's such a beautiful and curious thing. And what is baptism? It is a call to a clear conscience. A clear conscience. God, I know you love me. I know that you are the one that is faithful. Do you think Noah saved himself? No. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, had come upon the world. And by God's mercy, through baptism, Peter talks about, this family is saved. So we talk about the covenant with Noah. Well, the next time we see the covenant with Abraham. God is making promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And that's where we see the introduction of circumcision. And Abraham has faith in God, and then he gets circumcised, he and his whole family, including his son, Isaac, who's just a baby. Because God's promises are not just to believers who have faith, but also to their children. And why is that the case? God knows us. Of course, he made us like him. For those of us who are parents here, is there any greater love than the love that you have for your child? When there are parents out there that would say, I will give my life for my child. That's just not empty talk. That's the real deal. Because that's how we feel about our children. We would do anything to protect them, to guard them, to guide them, and to keep them. And God's the same way with his children. And he knows our heart. And that's why I think that he's given us this sign. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. And you know what? When our kids are wandering in the far country and they're going about their prodigal ways, God allows us as believers to hold on to his promises. God, you promised. God, you promised. I'm going to hold you to your promises, God. And it's really the Holy Spirit that evokes those prayers in the first place. And God acts on those prayers. God is moving toward those who are lost, including our children. Now, I want to say that Yes, God is moving in a covenantal bond, and he did that with the people of Israel. And last week we read the scripture from 1 Corinthians 10. And we talked about how all of the people of Israel were baptized into Moses as a type of Christ when they went through the Red Sea. Okay? They left the land of bondage in Egypt. They went through the sea as a kind of a cleansing and purging process, saved. And incidentally, when Pharaoh came with all his horses and riders, which we read this morning in our call to worship, he drowned all of them, but he saved his people. And here's one thing why I can believe in the covenant, applying not just to us as believers, but also to our children. That we as adults and believers, we take action on behalf of our children. The thing is, there were a lot of people that left Egypt that day, and there were moms with little babies and little children in their arms. They took those babies with them. They took those children with them. They all got baptized into Moses, the type of Christ. But then the very next thing it says is, but because of disbelief, they never entered into the promised land. God makes promises to us. He promised the people of Israel that he would take them out of the land of slavery and into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. He promised that. But there's this other thing, and the author of Hebrews drives it home when he says, by their unbelief, they fell. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Which incidentally is why we in our Reformed view of understanding of baptism don't say that once you get baptized, as though the water has some sort of magical effect, that now you're in. No. You have to have faith. And if you don't have faith, you don't enter into the promises of the Lord. So there is a requirement to hear and to obey, to heed and to walk in those promises. And so also for our children, when we bring them to the waters of baptism, we're calling on God to be faithful to, by his Spirit, work in the heart of our kids. And we believe that he will. We cling to that. But if there's no evidence of faith, then we cannot say just because you're baptized, you're in and you're going to heaven. There is a responsibility on the part of that child, having been given so many opportunities to hear the good news of the gospel. What an advantage for a child to be raised in a Christian home. Wow. If they turn their back on that in the hardness of their own heart, they'll not enter into the glorious promises that the Lord has made for his people. God has given us baptism. And it is a water symbol. And I want to ask, how do you live out the reality of your baptism every day? You say, well, I was baptized as a child, so I don't remember that. So much the better. Because it's not up to you, it's up to God. What a beautiful thing when you can say, really, we say that Jesus Christ is both the author and finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it in you, the Lord says. So you see, when we're weak and we feel like our faith is crumbling, we realize that it's not us, but it's God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, Jesus said, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And yet, we need to live out of the reality of our baptism, even if we don't remember that. And I'd like to give just a quick illustration of how we might do that. I, like most people, like to take a shower every day. It's very refreshing, and it's cleansing. We do that every day. And I want us to consider in a similar light as the Heidelberg Catechism says. As surely as the water washes away the dirt, so also the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin. That we live in the reality of that place every day. When we're struggling with choices, struggling with our sin, that we can actually say, Jesus, you washed me. You washed me. And I receive that from you. And I want to walk in the reality of the washing and renewal. Help me, God. Help me, God. We're crying out in that moment, okay? You know, you're going to get washed in the shower, but you have to get in the shower and turn the water on if you're going to get washed. There is a role for us in our faith journey. And so too with our baptism. Let us remember that Jesus Christ died for us, that he shed his blood for us, and that in baptism we are reminded of the truth of that. Let us walk in that day by day. Let us remember the gospel in that, that it's his work and it's not our work, that he is the one that is faithful to his promises, and we are the ones who receive that. Amen.